Well, there they are. The children of Israel were brought to Egypt, and it was in Egypt that through the generations they did multiply. And as they were multiplying, they multiplied so much that it bothered Pharaoh, and he got nervous. And so that's when he caused all of the Israelites to become slaves. And so the Israelites built cities for the Egyptians. The Israelites were in bondage to Egypt. But they kept, even though they were pretty poorly, very poorly treated, they continued to multiply. The Israelites just kept, you know, more Israelites. Every time you turn your head, more Israelites. And and so that's when Pharaoh then made it a law that all the baby boys would be killed. He was going to stop them somehow from growing, as he feared them. And so it was that the baby boys were supposed to be, once a baby was born, if it's a boy, it is thrown into the Nile, where the crocodiles would eat them, or they would drown it, and or both. And so Moses was born, and just tells us that he was a beautiful baby, so mom decided to hide Moses. Can't see how he could have been, you know, necessarily more beautiful than any other baby, but we do know that God had to have put something in her heart to say, this is the one. And so she hid the baby for 3 months, and as you know the story, she before the baby couldn't be hid anymore, so she puts the baby in a little boat and puts the baby in the Nile, and that's when Pharaoh's daughter fishes him out and then hires Moses' mom to take care of him. And then Moses grew up in all the ways of the Egyptians and as the heir to the throne of Egypt. And also knowing that he was going to be the deliverer. So he was educated in every way. He had his hand on both Egypt and Israel. And that is the only way there could possibly be a deliverer. And as we know, that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the only one who can have his hand on both God and man. Because Jesus is both God and man. And so Moses was both Egyptian and Hebrew. And so anyway, he grew up and he came to know, according to Acts chapter 7, that he was the deliverer. And so he starts trying to deliver people. You know, an Egyptian was beating up a Hebrew guy, and so Moses decided to kill the Egyptian. Next day, two Hebrews are fighting, and Moses says, hey, knock it off. And, well, you know, they said, well, what are you going to do, kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses got scared, and it went up to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to try to kill Moses, and Moses ran for his life. Moses blew it. Moses tried to do everything according to Moses' way. Now, Moses did know, indeed, that he was to be the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. But really, he just didn't know really what that meant. And he's going to know, as we're going to look at it tonight. And so as he ran away, he went up to the Midian desert, where he met a man named Reuel, or also called Jethro, and he married Jethro's daughter, and now he is Jethro's servant, and he is watching Jethro's sheep. And so let's start in verse 23 of chapter 2. It says, Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And that brings us now to Moses. Now, God, as God heard the prayer, now he says, okay, I hear you. Let me go fix that for you, and I'm going to go to Moses now. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. I always wonder where the back of the desert is. They just say it's the whoever they are is the west side of the desert. I don't know how you can tell which side is front or back. But it was way out in the wilderness. And I'll tell you that let's just look at Moses for a second and do a little quick little character study and really what this is all about. You know, here's Moses with this humiliating demotion. He, you know, from heir to the throne, from deliverer of God's people to watching someone else's sheep in the middle of the desert. But this is Moses' training ground. This is where God has been training him for the last 40 years. 40 years. By the way, we talk a lot about our own personal wilderness experiences, don't we? I do. And we've had those conversations, especially pastors. We all get together and say, oh man, I'm really going through the wilderness right now. And no, we're not. Moses went through the wilderness 40 years. 40 years. You and I go 40 days and we lose it. I do. But what this training ground is that, well, for the first 40 years of Moses' life, really, in 40 years, he really became something. But in the next 40 years is when God was going to make him become nothing. Because becoming nothing is really the goal. In the last 40 years of Moses' life, as he was watching Jethro's sheep, Moses learned faithfulness in the little things. And we know that Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, well done, you know, good and faithful servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority now over 10 cities. And our faithfulness in the very littlest things, what you and I would consider to be little, is really what's going to determine what God's going to give us in the future. Too many people aren't real good with the little things, but they swear they'd be better if they had bigger things. God doesn't believe you. And so this is where Moses learned faithfulness in little things. And we're going to learn as we go through this, we are going to understand that Moses became content in the little things as well. He wasn't anticipating or longing for a promotion. He wasn't just biding his time, watching the clock, waiting for the day that he would finally get to get out of the desert and back to business in Egypt. No, he wasn't thinking that at all. By the way, when we talked about contentedness, it says that he was content to dwell with Jethro in the last chapter. And this contentness can be good and it can be bad. We know that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so in that sense, contentment is very good. And where you just say that wherever you are, say, this is life. This is God's calling. Wherever you are, it's the old bloom where you're planted thing. Be a blessing where you are. Even if you're not where you think you ought to be a blessing where you are. And so there is some good, it's good to be content in that way. In other ways, maybe it's not good to be content. And that is if you're just not doing anything, that's not a good idea to be content. But I think his contentment was a good one. And I think that he believed, no. I know that he believed that he had blown his chance to do what God called him to do. God calls us and we balk or we blow it. He blew it. A lot of times we balk. But God calls us and we just run in there and we stop listening to God altogether. And then we blow it. And we think, oops, well, I guess God's going to have to find himself another deliverer. God's going to have to find himself another person who can do this because I certainly have disqualified myself. Okay, so there he was on the backside of the desert watching somebody else's sheep in this training ground at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb means like desolate or like a wilderness. And it was another name for Mount Sinai. You'll see it, that name, interchangeable. Mount Sinai was a specific mountain. The entire mountain range was called the Horeb Mountains. But Mount Sinai itself was called Mount Horeb. And so that's where he was. Now, some of you Bible scholars already know, like, so that's where he was, right there at Mount Sinai, at this very spot. Now, go ahead and file that away because this is kind of, I don't know, this is really cool. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And so he doesn't know yet that this is the angel of the Lord. All he sees is a burning bush, and he's saying, oh, what the world is that? And some people say, and I don't know, but that it was somewhat common for, you know, in the heat of summer, in the middle of the dry wilderness, for the dry brush to suddenly ignite. If that is so, well then, you know, Moses just saw it and probably didn't think a thing, but what he saw was that it just kept burning, you know, like a propane barbecue. And so it wasn't that it was a burning bush that caught his attention, but it just wasn't consumed. The bush would not be consumed. And so that's what got his attention as you look at verse 3, but we're not going to go to verse 3 yet. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. We don't ever really see the angel of the Lord. All I'm seeing here is a burning bush. But the Bible tells us it is the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel. Angel means messenger. And I find it quite interesting that as we go on, this the angel of the Lord is God himself. And if this angel of the Lord is God himself, who identifies himself as I am, then we're going to, well, this is what we would call a Christophany. That is an appearance of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And the first time we saw that was in Genesis chapter 16, when the angel of the Lord met Hagar as she was running away from home. And so we see the angel of the Lord over and over again in the Old Testament. But this was, I believe it was Jesus. So let's go on, and so we can be convinced of this. Then Moses said, I will turn now aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. You know, Moses has been in the desert for 40 years watching somebody else's sheep, and he just talks to himself out there. I mean, who's he talking to? I will now turn aside. Poor guy. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He hid his face and he was afraid. It's interesting that he was afraid to look upon God because he doesn't really get the lowdown on looking upon God Almighty being a very dangerous thing until chapter 33 of this same book. When Moses says to God, I want to see your glory, and God says, no, can't do it because you'll die. You cannot see me and survive. And so here he was afraid to look on him. Did he have that feeling that he would, or was it, did he just realize that the holiness of God is something that just cannot be attained on our part? And it just, and he just probably felt like, you know, I'm not worthy to even look at you. I don't know. But here it was. He understood that he was indeed in the presence of God. This God being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, when he says this, this tells him a couple of things. The first thing it tells him is that he is the same God who called Abraham, who led Abraham. He is the same God who called Isaac, the same God who called Jacob and led Jacob. And so now he's saying, hey, I am that same God. I am the God of your fathers. And so that is the first thing he's saying, but there's also something else that Jesus would tell us that he is saying. When Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees, who are saying there is no resurrection of the dead, and after they come up with this elaborate story to try to prove there's no such thing as an afterlife, Jesus says to them, well, he explains to them that that they're crazy, but then he says this. Matthew 22, verses 31, 32 says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And Jesus goes on to say, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so when God says this to Moses, he's not just saying, hey, I was the guy who was with them. He's saying, I am the God who was with them, and they are alive today. I am still their God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were with God. And so, holy ground. By the way, ground itself, you know, it's kind of, how could the ground itself be holy other than God's presence was there? And wherever God's presence is, that is holy, which ought to scare us because God's presence is in each of his children. And so with that holiness of God in us, we must take heed. But what is this business about the sandals? You can read everybody's idea on this, and I don't think anybody really knows. All it is God saying, hey, this ground is holy, take off your shoes. In the pagan temples, that's what the worshipers would do. They would come in and they would take their sandals off their feet to worship the pagan gods. It was always in the pagan temple. Here there was no temple at all. But God's presence was there. That's one thing. Also, another said that here, if you're in God's presence, it's like coming to his home. And if you are coming to God's home, you would do just as you would do when visiting somebody. And it was like an honorable thing to take off those filthy sandals, that your feet could be washed. And so here you are in my home, God is saying. Some say that the taking off of the sandals is the same thing you and I do, you know, when a man does when he comes into a building. He takes off his hat out of respect, except at Calvary Chapel. And that's, in the Navy, you'd walk into a bar, which is a real holy place, and you'd walk into a bar, and if you had your cover on, they'd ring a bell, and you had to buy a round for everybody. So, I never knew that practice would ever make it into a sermon. But, it was a respect thing. And so the idea was that it was a respect thing with the shoes. I think that there's something about taking off the sandals, and this is holy ground, the fact that there you are with God. You know, anything, if the ground is holy because God's presence is there, then you take off your sandals so that there you are in your bare feet, who you are, nothing between you and Him, and He gets you as you are. Just as it's holy ground inside of you and I when God is there, and there ought to be nothing between us and God. No hiding, no barriers whatsoever. And so that's, so those are some ideas. But regardless, God is saying this is a holy place. He also tells them, don't draw near this place. He goes, okay, you can stop right there. Don't get too close. Which is so cool now, because we now come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. And God never says to us, don't get too close. In fact, we're told to draw near to God. Jesus made that happen for us. So, there we are. He's now surprised, a little flipped out. This is crazy. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Look at verse 10 again. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, the God of second chances has arrived. This is wonderful. Moses was definitely surprised. He was just minding his own business. I don't think he was looking ahead to more important ministries. I don't think he was waiting for God to show up and finally get him out of this rotten situation. He was just minding his own business, and God shows up and says, all right, let's go. And by the way, as God makes it clear, we saw it in verse 23 through 25 of the last chapter, and we saw it in just what we read, that God appeared to Moses, not because Moses prayed to see God and to be a deliverer, but God appeared to Moses because the Israelites were praying. That was somebody else's prayer why God showed up in Moses' life. Notice something in chapters 1, chapter 2, that when things got ugly, and they got uglier for Israel, they didn't cry out to God. They did not cry out to God. Even when the babies were being killed, we don't see here in what is written that they were crying out to God when the babies were being killed. It wasn't until the next Pharaoh took office. And then they cried. And then God heard. And so God says, oh, you're crying out because of your pain. He says, okay, I hear you. I see you. I know what they're doing to you. I feel for you. I tell you what, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to go get Moses. And so he shows up and says, Moses, it's time. Let's go. Because they prayed and I answered their prayer. Do you realize that God already started the answer to that prayer 80 years before they prayed it? He knew they were going to pray. He knew they were going to cry out. He knew when they were going to cry out. And so God's up there says, okay, now this little baby, I'm going to put my hand on this little baby. Why? Because in 80 years, this little baby is going to deliver the children of Israel, because in 80 years they're going to pray and ask for a deliverer. God was preparing for a prayer that they had yet to pray. Do you realize that God is already setting up the ducks that you and I haven't prayed for yet? Stuff that is going to happen 5 years down the road, you're going to cry out to God, and He's going to answer you, and the answer, if you researched it, actually started years before you even prayed it, or it even got bad. I'll give you just an example of my own life, something God did that cracked me up. God showed us His great faithfulness in our lives, in Bridget and me's life. And I was certain, you know, I think from the time I was saved that I was going to be in the ministry. There wasn't any doubt in my mind. But we had to go through, as many of you have heard, you know, I went through the School of Trust for a few years and it was horrible. But at the beginning of that School of Trust, it was one thing after another of God showing us. He goes, I know you, I see you, I got you covered. One of the, you know, the amazing things, if you've heard this story, don't stop me. There are some who haven't heard it. When I was, you know, we ran out of money altogether. I had no job. We had nothing. I don't want to tell you how we got there. But Amy was just born, and she was on her last diaper, just little tiny little baby, and she could blow them out at a rate you wouldn't. And she was on her last diaper, and we needed diapers really bad. I mean, what are we going to do? We had nothing. And so we checked all the cushions for quarters and stuff. I think we came up with 27 cents or something. And then, you know, and we just sat there and we go, God, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And then I got up. This is true, by the way. I got up and I went to the mailbox and there was a card in it from a guy from Connecticut. We were living in San Diego at the time. A doctor from Connecticut, who used to work with Bridget a couple years before. And he says, congratulations, in the card says, congratulations on your new baby girl. Oh, that's really nice. You know, and the $100 bill came out. Now, you'd say, oh yeah, that was a God thing. No, it's better than that. This guy on the other side of the country wrote in that card, buy the baby some diapers. What an awesome sense of humor God had. That was through 3 days before. I mean, it took, you know, a couple few days to get there from Connecticut to San Diego in the mail. And this guy is an atheist, which made it even better. We called him up. Ah, God used you. It was hilarious. I mean, and these things were happening all over the place. I just, you know, God, we're going to get money. I need money. And it got, another day in the mail, there was a check from the state of California for $300-something for overpaid taxes from 3 years before. 3 years before. I could just see God up there. 3 years, which was a year before I even got saved. Saying, oh, I'm going to hold this back. Kevin's going to get saved. He's going to need this. He's going to, and because Kevin is, in, God knows me. God loves me. He thinks the world of all of us. He loves us all so much. But He knows us. You know, Kevin is not going to save any money. Kevin doesn't know how to deal with money, so I'll have to save some for him. 3 years before he needs it. And here it is. I'm not kidding you. Over and over and over again. And so, I mean, I totally get this concept that God knew the prayer before you had the problem. And he's working it out. How wonderful. How wonderful our God is. So, you know, and the thing is that God had to start working with Moses early because it's going to take 80 years to prep the guy for what he's called to do. Now they're going to cry out to me in 80 years. I better start prepping my man. Oh, in the first 40 years, feeling so wonderful for Moses. He probably did look like Charlton Heston in those days. For those of you who've seen the movie, I don't know. But he looked more like Walter Brennan when God got through with him in the wilderness. I'm sorry for you young people. I'm entertaining myself right now with these names. That's all I'm doing. I'm just entertaining myself. all right, where am I? Okay, look at God's plan now. Look at God's plan in verse 8. It says, I've come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and bring them to a land flowing with flowing with milk and honey, a place of these guys, all those guys. Simply put, God is taking them from bondage and bringing them to a great place. That's God's plan. That's God's plan for everyone. As he has taken all his children, he took us out of bondage. And he has brought us to a great place. Certainly my life is better than it was before I knew the Lord. But he's bringing us to a greater place than that. That is his plan for everybody. And it's just so sad that people don't know that they're in bondage, you know, that they're, you know, sin's got a hold of them and they're just not interested in leaving it. Think, oh my goodness, if you only knew. But that's God's plan for everybody. And so God's looking at these people and saying, all right, let's get them out of there. And so let's look at verse 11. And so God says, all right, here we go. It's time. Let's go. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Well, 40 years ago, he wouldn't dream of asking that question. God would say to him at the age of 40, okay, I need you to deliver the children of Israel. And Moses would have said, well, obviously, look at me. I know a lot. I'm pretty buff. And I've got some good plans. I got some deliverance ideas. But now, at 80 years old, hey gang, that's a senior citizen. He is a senior citizen watching somebody else's sheep in the middle of nowhere. He had given up completely. He felt like, you know, he felt like a failure when he had to run for his life in the first place. And he gave up those dreams. I don't like to use those terms in the church. I think that is the most damaging thing the church has ever come up with. Got to have your dreams. You know, you have a dream for yourself. No, you don't get dreams for yourself. Just walk with God. Let God do with you what he will. Way better than the whole dream thing. But here it is. Moses, everything he ever thought he was, everything he was supposed to do, it's gone, it's done. He was content serving Jethro. He was content hanging out with the sheep. He's just kind of muttering to himself, and then, oh, I wonder what that is over there, you know. He was just fine. And so begins a series of arguments with God. Well, wait a minute, who am I? I'm so glad he said that. Some people say, oh, Moses just didn't have any faith in God at that time. Well, you know, yeah, Moses was looking in the wrong place because when God calls us, we do. The first place we look is to ourselves and say, whoa, 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 not me. But God is going to redirect his attention. But I think it's a good idea to realize that God is calling someone to do something that's impossible to do without God. And I think we all need to know that every time, anytime God would call us to anything. We've got to know that we can't do it. I tell you what, I am sometimes wary of a person who desires great responsibility or greater responsibility in the church. Sometimes, not all the time. But I'm always wary and nervous of those who believe that they are qualified and deserve more responsibility in the church. They make me nervous. Though, you know, when there is somebody in the church that wants to do more or get involved or anything like that, the first thing I look for is fruit. You know, is there fruit in their life? Do I see that fruit? The fruits of the Spirit. But there's also something else I look for. And I'll tell you why when we get going, and I'll tell you what it is, but it's a secret right now. So, I think it's really healthy when somebody who is called by God actually believes that he himself is nobody. I think that is so healthy. Because if you really believe that you are no one, then you are going to cling to God with everything you've got. You're going to beg him for his wisdom. You're going to beg him for a different heart all the time. And so who am I? Well, that doesn't even matter. But even asking the question is a little bit healthy. But it doesn't matter. What matters is what we see in verse 12. And God said, I will certainly be with you. Stop there. I love how God didn't even address Moses' question. Moses says, well, who am I? Maybe he was hoping that God would say to him, come on, buddy, you're Moses. Come on, buddy, I've made you. You can speak both languages, Egyptian and Hebrew. You're speaking both languages better than anybody. In fact, you're a pretty good Midianite speaker too by now, probably. You know how to talk to sheep. You are wise beyond. You are something, man. And I think that sometimes maybe that's what we want to hear from God. And I can't help but, and I think that anybody, anybody in the ministry, anybody that's a pastor, and by the way, these are things that I teach, things that I'm passionate about, that I've taught at men's conferences and Bible college, and how important it is that we understand that we are nothing, how important it is that we understand that it must be all God. And God is not going to stroke us when we're looking for encouragement. When we're looking for encouragement, if we're really looking to him, you know what he's going to show us? He's not going to show us our goodness. He's going to show us his goodness. He's not going to show us our power. He's going to show us his power. He's going to show us his ability. And I cannot help but relate all this. As I said, this is, you know, I'm passionate about this stuff because it's crazy that I would even, personally, that I would even be a pastor. This is crazy. It's nuts. Yet I knew. And I remember that day, that fateful day. I was over at the Ray's house. I remember talking to Rocky in the kitchen. And all I'm thinking to myself is, oh no, I want to move here and be the pastor. And it scared me to death because I knew I was unqualified. But one of the greatest things that happened in all of that agonizing over the 3 months was that I went to Pastor Chuck Woolley at Palm Springs, and I told him, "There's a little town. I want to go be a pastor up there, and I think it's crazy. They want me to come. They want me to do this." And he says, "Well, then do it." I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Do you want to do it?" I go, "Well, yeah, but I can't do it." He says, "Why?" I said, "Chuck, you know me." He did know me. I worked for him for a year and a half. A year and a half, that's all. "Chuck, you know me. I'm lazy. I'm a slob. I don't know. I mean, I'm scatterbrained. I don't know what I'm going to say or what I said 5 minutes ago." And Chuck Woolley said the most amazing thing to me at that moment. He just said, "You know, Kevin, you're right. You are lazy, and you are a slob, and you are scatterbrained." Of course, I'm thinking to myself, this guy has no social graces whatsoever. Doesn't he know that the correct answer to all of this is, "No, you're not that bad, Kevin"? No, he didn't go for that at all, because you know what? He told me the truth. And the fact was, I was the worst assistant pastor that ever walked this planet. Lazy as anything. Sloppy, all that. And he said, "Yeah, Kevin, you're lazy, you're a slob, you are scatterbrained. That's why I think you ought to go and do this." "What? What, are you crazy?" He says, "Come on." He says, "If you really thought you were qualified, then if anything good happened, you would think you did it. But knowing that you're not qualified, you know that if anything good happens, God did it." And he was right. I didn't really want a yes answer from him. I wanted to do this, but I didn't want to do this. I knew it was a bad idea. And I remember when I finally said yes to the Lord, I said, "But God, you and I still haven't settled this one thing. I'm not a teacher. I don't know how to teach." And what's so funny about that, and I'm even just noticing it now, is how God did not address me whatsoever. I didn't hear anything. You want to hear something from God? "Kevin, you're a teacher. You're a great teacher." No, I didn't hear anything. If I heard anything at all, it was just God saying, "Just go do what I've called you to do. Just do this." So, it's fun looking at all this Moses stuff, because I don't know very many pastors who didn't spend time arguing with God. Anyway, fact is this: all we need is God. It doesn't matter that you have your little character flaws. Which one of us is not quirky and weird? God can use the quirky and the weird. And all that education of yours, all the physical abilities, all of the if you're a musician or whatever, all of that stuff is so useless and worthless if God is not with you. The only thing that has any power at all is God himself. So all of your education is just worth nothing. But understand that there was one thing about Moses that God did see in him, and he doesn't say it at all. God doesn't say it, but I know that God saw it in him because of the rest of the scriptures and for what we see of Moses. And some of you are already one step ahead of me, and you know what this is. And I will say that as God saw this in Moses, I will say that if you do not have this quality, then you cannot expect to serve God in greater capacity. Moses was faithful. He was faithful. Remember, he was faithful in the little things. That was Jethro's sheep in some other country. Somebody else's sheep. Old man ought to own his own sheep by now. But he was faithful with Jethro's sheep. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. God counted Paul faithful. You are faithful. That means sticking to something, being there. I'm telling you, 90% of success, I'm learning this, 90% of success is showing up. We all think it's all other things. It's only showing up. Just show up. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. It's the dog and cat thing, right? Dogs are faithful. Cats are just kind of like, I'm a cat. Cats, la 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 la. But dogs are always there. Moses was always there. But you know what's so cool? When God counts us faithful and he puts us in the ministry, it's not that we've even shown him any faithfulness in what he's called us to do. But even looking out over our lives, think about Paul. Paul was a rotten man. He was faithful to his quest against Christians. He was the best, most rotten Pharisee. And God called him for salvation, number one. By the way, God doesn't save anybody because they're faithful. But he puts us in the ministry when he sees faithfulness in us. But with Paul, he was faithful before he got saved, even though he's faithful in the wrong things. But immediately after being saved, you couldn't stop Paul. Paul was hungry for the things of God all the time. And so, faithfulness, fruit and faithfulness are huge. And when God sees faithfulness in you and me, you may get a tug on your heart or an opportunity, and then you're going to go, oh God, why me? And God's going to say nothing to that. He's just going to say, just do what I tell you. I'll be with you. I'll be with you. I'll be with you. What a wonderful thing. How wonderful it is that God is with us in all that he calls us to do. So, he says, I'll certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This mountain. What mountain? This mountain. Horeb, Mount Sinai. So God's talking to him from a bush. We've got Moses standing there, this big mountain. And God's saying, okay, look. I'll be with you. And I'll prove this is me and all of this is real. And you'll know it's all real because you are going to be here with all the Israelites worshiping me. Now, of course, all Moses had to do was obey God. If Moses doesn't obey God, Moses doesn't get to see these things. And I think there are a lot of things God sees in our future and would tell us what those things are. And all we got to do is walk with him and he'll blow our minds and show us that it was really true. What I think is beautiful here, though, is that Moses was standing there surrounded by a multitude of sheep. I can just hear them. I can smell them. Get the whole picture. And God says, you're going to be here All the Israelites are going to be here worshiping before this mountain. And I wonder if when Exodus chapter 19 happens, that's when it all happens. That here is Moses, and God shows up in a fire, and the mountain shakes, and then, you know, the children of Israel are told to step back, and God tells Moses, tell them to step back, and everybody's stepping back, and everybody's scared. They say, you go talk to him. I wonder if Moses had a little flashback as he looked and turned at the multitude of people. Wow, these used to be somebody else's sheep. Well, guess what, Moses? They are still somebody else's sheep. And all of the training that you have been going through was so that you would know and love somebody else's sheep. That's what Moses' job was, as a shepherd, as God's deliverer. Because these people of Israel were not Moses' sheep. These are God's sheep. And I think the picture is beautiful here when God says, you know what? You're going to be worshiping right here on this mountain with all the Israelites. That just excites me. And then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? This is funny because this is Moses just trying to get out of it. Moses doesn't want to do this. And so he's saying, well, what am I supposed to tell them? I mean, like, who do I say sent me? And by the way, it was almost a valid question because you remember the Israelites were raised in Egypt. And each generation, after generation, and certainly they've learned all the Egyptian ways. In Egypt, the Egyptians were polytheists. There were many gods. And in fact, you know, God says, I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. And each one of the plagues that is going to come here in a couple of weeks, each one of the plagues was, was a mockery of their gods. Showing the impotency of their gods. As the river was a god to them. And so God said, that turned into blood. Ruined their god. Even the plague of darkness as they worshiped the sun. And then God just, we can blot that out. They worshiped frogs. Oh, you like frogs? Here, have some frogs. I don't think they worshiped them anymore. They worshiped cows. So God put a disease on all the cows. You see, so they had all these different gods. And so Moses is going to show up and say, hey guys, I got, God came to me and said, which God? Who? What God? Well, he's the God who, you know, no. So Moses is saying, just, can I get a name from you? Who do I say? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Oh, what kind of name is that? That's what I would have said, right? But this is great. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So this is his name forevermore, and it is, I am who I am. Well, I thought Jehovah was his name, or I thought Yahweh was his name, or actually, let's go through this. We've already seen throughout Genesis, we've seen the covenant name of God. Now, and we also see people calling him by his covenant name in Genesis, and even in the first part of Exodus. And so they were already aware of the name, not Jehovah, not Yahweh, but YHWH, which could not be pronounced. And so, as even, you know, Jews today, the Orthodox Jews, They believe that God's name is too holy and cannot be pronounced, and that's why it's just consonants anyway. And we're unworthy to even say his name because he is too holy. In fact, you see that, as some of the Orthodox Jews speak, every time they come to the name God or the name Jehovah or Yahweh, they call him the name. The name. So what is this business of I am who I am? Why didn't he just say I am YHWH? Which, by the way, let's go ahead and clear up the Yahweh Jehovah thing. God's name is YHWH. It cannot be pronounced. I mean, give it a shot. You can't do it. And so vowels are placed between the consonants to come up with a name. And so the name Yahweh was the accepted name of God, Yahweh. Jehovah was not even a consideration until the Latin Vulgate came out, and the W was changed to a V. The Latin changed the W to a V, and then they put the letter, the vowel sounds in there, and so what used to be and turned into Yahweh, and is now, and then after the Latin Vulgate, and then the English taking from the Latin, in English it comes out Jehovah, which is really just a twist from adding the vowels, and then adding the Latin, and then adding the English, and it's just not really his name. But God, he's bigger than all this. And just like every one of your names is said in, some different way, depending on what country you're in. If your name is John, you go to Peru with me, they're going to call you Juan. And that's all there is to it. And so we all have different sounding names wherever we are. So the sound of his name is not an issue. To make issue of it is pure superstition. It's a great way to get your eyes off the heart of God and get it on something that doesn't matter. But, so God doesn't come out and just say, my name is Yahweh. He says, I am who I am. Tell him I am. That's my name. I am. Now, one scholar, last name of Cole, says this regarding I am who I am. This pithy clause is clearly a reference to the name YHWH. Probably Yahweh is regarded as a shortening of the whole phrase and a running together of the clause into one word. That's one man's idea who understands Hebrew better than I do. And so we can read that and take his word for it, or what, I don't know. But it's interesting. What I love about this is that I am who I am is God telling, really describing himself in one short name. It describes him. He is. He just is. He always was. He will always be. But it is I am who I am. The word who is translated in the Old King James as the word that. Some of you have Old King James on you, right? It says, I am that I am. Here it says, I am who I am. I can't remember what it says in the NIV. I don't know if anybody got NIV. But the word that we translated who here and the word that, that Hebrew word, look at it in your Strong's Concordance and check this out. The word means, it can mean one of all of these, or maybe all of these. Ready? Who, which, what, that, when, where, how, because, in order that. And then it even says, etc. in the definition. I like the etc. So let's do this. God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am which I am. I am what I am. I am that I am. I am when I am. I am where I am. I am how I am. I am because I am. I am in order that I am. We go through the Old Testament, and what do we see? Different names for God over and over again. Why? Because as God came to Abram in chapter 17 of Genesis, Abraham needed the all-powerful God. And so God shows up and says, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, all-powerful. He comes to, I should have written all this stuff down. I didn't think I was going to talk about that at all. But just, you know what? Do it. Look through every appearance of God as he is meeting with Hagar. He meets her at the well. And the God who sees, El Lahai Roy, that's what it is. The God who sees. Whatever it is you need, whatever it is that is lacking, there's God. I am when I am. That's one of my favorites because that means he's going to be there when he needs to be. I am what I am. He is going to be what you need when you need him. He is everything. He is everything we need. And there is no God greater than him. This I am that we worship and adore. So Jesus, in John chapter 8, got into it with the Pharisees. And Jesus said to them, Abraham longed to see my day. And they said, Abraham, what do you mean? You're not even 50 years old. They really threw a fit. And then Jesus said to them in John 8:58, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus made the claim to be God Almighty, referring back to, and they knew it, because then they sought to kill him. How dare you say you're God? Because we don't want that to be true. I would think about that. Why do people, get hung up on that? Simply because they just don't want it to be true. But and then in John chapter 18, verses 4 through 6, when they came to take him away, to crucify him, John 18, 4 through 6, Jesus says to the mob, says, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. He just said, I am. That's all he said. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Kind of weird. And so, anyway, this I am, you go ahead and try to figure it out because I can't. I can't. But Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And Moses was talking with Jesus. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. Go and gather the elders. Oh yeah, and that's going to be my name forever, he says, and that's it. Which, by the way, one more thing on that, and we'll get done with this. When you ask, we've been through this, but the name isn't the sound of a name, but it always spoke of the character of somebody. Certainly, Moses wanted to hear, what is your name? Give me a name, please. And his name actually described him the best it could in a short little snippet there of I am that I am. But he says, this name, this is my name forever and my memorial to all generations. This is his character forever. God is who he is. He is that he is. He is when he is. He is where he is. He is what he is. He is because he is. He is all of those things always, and he is here now, the same God. Wonderful. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. See, now he's given them the, you know, here's the game plan, okay? And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice. See, go tell them this, and then they're going to heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And so there's the game plan. God gives them the game plan. But look at verse 19. But I'm sure, God's still talking, but I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. And so God gives them the game plan, and then he tells them, and it's going to fail at first. Don't miss this part. Don't miss this part. Now, my dear mother, if she hears this, she'll be so mad at me. She used to say, whenever we're trying to figure out what to do next or whatever, this is how she discerned God's will. She said, God's road is always paved. And she would even do the thing, always paved. Yeah. Sometimes it's paved with potholes and sinkholes, broken glass, boulders. By the way, those of you who didn't get the picture of what my mom was saying, she said, everything, it's always smooth if it's God's way. I don't know that any of us have ever experienced that. But how often, think about this, and you know, don't always look for the smoothest roads. And I think that that's one of our greatest failures, is always looking for the smoothest road instead of the right road. Sometimes, you know, we think it's all about the road and not the destination. But how often do we do what God tells us to do? We go down the road he tells us to go down, and then as a result of going down that road, life just got more difficult. I don't know about you, it's happened to me. Oh, what about what happened to Joseph all over Genesis, right? Every time he did the right thing, the next thing is, I'm in jail again, you know. What happened? Oh, God was bringing him somewhere. That was the road. That was the road to rescue his family. There's some bumps and sinkholes. Wild animals. Crazy things. Well, God is warning Moses, look, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to say this. And then it's not going to work. So then, verse 20, I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he'll let you go. Now, I'm imagining that Moses, listening to God at this point, is wondering, you know, is like saying, I wonder what he means by wonders. And then maybe his imagination started going, you know, like, you know, maybe some lightning, maybe, you know, some thunder, shake the ground a little bit, and or maybe a whole bunch of burning bushes, because that's pretty wonderful. And, But I'm telling you, Moses' imagination didn't match the plagues that were on their way. Nor do our imagination or the things we envision or what it's going to be like when God brings us somewhere or does something with us. We always have this idea, I do, and nothing ever turns out the way I'm envisioning it. And I will say for sure, whatever Moses envisioned, that was nothing compared to what he would see. And if Moses thought it was going to be hard, no matter how hard he thought this was going to be, multiply that by 100. It was going to be harder. He's already feeling like he don't want to go. In fact, after hearing this speech by God, we're going to see him. In fact, look at chapter 4, verse 1. We're not going to go into chapter 4, but I just think it's funny. Because then Moses answered, said, but suppose. So anyway, let's go to verse 21. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. He's speaking figuratively about plundering them, because he starts off, they're going to ask. When you ask somebody and they give you all their stuff, that's not plundering like pirates do. But it's figurative speech. But it will be like a plunder. It'll be, they're just going to go away with so much stuff. So God gives Moses the end of the story, or at least the end of that portion of the deliverance. Now, God doesn't clue Moses in at all to the next 40 years in the wilderness. Had God clued him in, oh yeah, and then you're going to spend 38 more years wandering through the wilderness. They're going to complain. They're going to threaten to kill you. And then I'm not even going to let you go in the promised land. I don't think Moses would have been sold on that. God only gives us little piece at a time, little piece at a time, little piece at a time. Take those pieces and run with them and know that God is bringing you to the best place. But God gives him the end of the story about all the way, what's going to happen, all the way to the point where they're going to be there at Mount Sinai, where they're going to get that next sign. So here it is. This is God. God delivered them. How awesome that is. Well, you know what? You and I are encouraged with what's on the horizon. You and I look ahead to glory. We read the Revelation. We read Matthew 24, and it gets gnarly in there, just like it's going to get gnarly for Moses here. And it's going to get gnarly in this world. But we have a hope. We have eternal hope. And God shows us, last couple chapters of Revelation, the glory of heaven and the presence of God Almighty there. How awesome that is. And so the Egyptians are just going to give them lots of stuff on their way out of town. And we'll read that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 35, 36. The children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, when God spoke to Abram, at the beginning of all of this, he says to him, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them and will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge." And we're going to see that judgment coming up the next 9 to 10 chapters. "And afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And so this was prophesied, and then it happened. And you think, well, gee, what did it bring out all the possessions? Well, you know what? Though all those possessions, they would gather that stuff up, and God would use that to build the tabernacle out in the wilderness. But we'll get to that when we get to that. So it all looks good. Moses ought to be ready to go. He ought to be pretty excited about this. Wow, God's giving me another chance. God called me to be the deliverer. Now I'm going to go be the deliverer. This is the most awesome thing. Oh God, thank you. Thank you. And woo! Wow. God talking to us. I don't know. And so God, you know, Moses ought to be pretty wonderful about all of this, but the argument resumes next week. He's going to keep arguing with God, and well, we're going to see how that all turns out. I want to encourage us always to, if we're not just going to obey God, let's go ahead and argue with God. I think arguing with God is healthy because it's real. God cannot be snowed. Don't, you know, telling God, I totally trust you, God. Well, then God says, well, then why don't you obey me? Well, there's some issues, but I totally trust you. Because I know I'm not supposed to say, I don't trust you. You're not supposed to say that. God, I don't ever want to say to you something I'm not supposed to say. God doesn't need your religiosity. He doesn't need your fake religion and your words. He wants a heart that is going to argue with him. Why? So he can win. Oh man, when he wins, we win everything. And you know, if you ever win an argument against God, that means you've lost everything. Which, it's impossible to win an argument with God. But when God is just telling you, hey, I want to use you. Maybe God's telling some of y'all here, I want to use you. You know, I'm not looking for you to be, you know, just in this for yourself. But I want to use you. I would hope the first thing you say is, but why me? So you can hear God not address the question. That he would just say, this is what I want you to do. And I'm going to be with you. What a wonderful thing.